Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52, which is a chapter full of surprises. We've been in Isaiah, I guess, now over a year, taking it about a chapter a night, Sunday by Sunday, with some interruptions and alterations, gradually working our way through the scriptures. Started back, I think it was in 1988. That was another century. Been a long time at it. All right, we're making some progress, just finding out what does the Bible say, letting it talk to us a little. These passages, of course, have no bottom to them. You can study as deep as you choose, but if you can at least get a handle on the Word of God, to where God can speak to you clearly, it'll be a help to all of us. All right, Isaiah chapter 52. And we'll be looking at the entire chapter. It opens with a call to the people of God and ends up with a presentation of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, help us as we look at this chapter of your word, as you would stir our hearts, you would instruct us, you would prepare us for the days ahead, as you'd have mercy on the lost and draw them to the wonders of the Savior, as you'd give assistance to your people and help them understand the struggles they go through and the greatness of your power that can assist us in these times. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse number 1 of Isaiah 52 is a call to the people of God. Awake, awake. You'll find this in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, because there are times when God's people tend to become sleepy or asleep instead of awake and alert to the job. Awake, awake, put on thy strength. God's given us strength, and we need to put it on and exercise it. It's not enough to have it positionally. We need to exercise it practically. Oh, Zion, that term in the Old Testament referring to God's people. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And of course, we have holy garments. They are the righteousness of Christ according to Revelation chapter number 20. Chapter 19 rather. We ought to rejoice in these garments and press on with them. We have ones instead of our righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags. We have beautiful garments. It's interesting. The garments of the priesthood were beautiful garments. And Christ has made us kings and priests. And kings don't generally go in rags either. There's something about clothing. There's something about how we ought to present ourselves. And Christians ought to be careful in how they present themselves to this world. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And Jerusalem is God's holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the circumcision and the unclean. Jerusalem had come under Gentile dominance. There was a time prophesied in the earlier chapters of Isaiah when it'd be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, when it'd be taken by the Babylonians, a wicked people. He said, but in the future, you have something to look forward to, and that's purity. You won't have to deal with those who don't want to be separated unto God. You don't have to live among the unclean. This is part of the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that we get removed from this wicked world and all the filth and wickedness of it. Christians avoid pornography, but it's hard to look at your newspaper or see a billboard sometimes without seeing little bits of it here and there. But we're going to a place where there is none. We don't have to worry about drunkenness and cursing and robbing and stealing and lying and all of those things. We're going to a place where the unclean shall not be, and they'll not be allowed to enter. No unclean things to enter into the holy city, Jerusalem, according to Revelation chapter 21 or 20. I keep getting my numbers mixed up. I know which side of the page it's on, but I can't remember those chapter numbers. But it tells us nothing unclean going to go there. So we have that to look forward to, the future and the purity of the future. And of course, our hearts respond with a thank you, Lord. It's going to be pure one day. We want it now. We're going to have it then. And he says, now, not only do you have to wake up, he said, shake thyself from the dust. You're going to have to pull yourself together and shake yourself in this life. It's too easy to become lethargic or slip asleep and not be concerned about others and their souls. Shake thyself from the dust. You know, just pull yourself together, shake yourself, tense yourself up, get up and at it. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck. Here there's a bondage, but we're under responsibility to loose ourselves, to free ourselves from the bondage that's come. It's not a wait till somebody looses us. We are saved. We should loose ourselves. We shouldn't get bound, and if we are bound, we need to get freed up. Loose to be able to serve the Lord. Loose to be able to obey the Lord and do the things that He wants to. So loose yourself from those bands that literally have you on the neck. They put those collars on their necks, and then they put a chain, and they could take them about anywhere they wanted. So, but you have the ability as God's people to break loose from the bondage that's been put upon you. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. The reason you're in bondage, saved but bound, is you sold yourself into it. Greater is He than he that's in the world. You can't say the world overcame me. If they did, it's because you wouldn't do what you ought to do. But we sell ourselves, and we sell ourselves cheap into bondage. Now, most people that sell themselves into bondage don't realize that's what they're doing. They don't plan on going into bondage. Some people sell themselves into debt bondage, but they never expected it to cost them 10 years of their life to get out. And having to do without on a multitude of things, they thought that the credit card was going to be, and I'm not against credit cards because I'm showing you one. I want you to know, if you're not careful, you'll think you're getting something for nothing, and you're really selling yourself out and ending up with nothing. You'll have to do without, because you sold yourself in. Some people do it with debt, but some people do it with other kinds of choices. I've seen Christians in bondage. Now, marriage is not bondage, but you marry a lost person, you'll be in bondage. And you may sell yourself into it because of how fine they look, or the smile they have, or the money they own. But you'll find out that you're in bondage, you marry a lost person. You'll sell yourself, and when you look around to see what you got out of the deal, you'll say, I didn't get anything out of this. Well, you're echoing this. Christians do this. They'll sell themselves into a job if they don't get any peace or contentment, and the money seems to disappear as fast as the lesser money they had with another job, because they took a job outside the will of God. They didn't consult God. They may have even gone against something God said. Christians, by their choices, often sell themselves into some kind of bondage and then wonder, how did I get in this? Well, you sold yourself in. That's what it says. How did you get that band around your neck? Well, you sold yourselves. And you came out a loser on the deal because, for all practical purposes, you didn't get anything out of it. Positive. But you got the negative of the bondage. Be careful about your choices and where they may lead you. Said, you shall be redeemed without money. You'll get in this bondage. You can't You sold yourself in for nothing and you can't buy yourself out. It'll take an act of God to get you delivered out of that bondage. And he'll redeem you, and it won't be on the basis of money that you're going to get out. This is talking about saved people. For thus saith the Lord, Lord God, my people went down before time into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. I want to dwell a few minutes on this verse, because there are some great truths that'll help you one way or another. First of all, they went there for comfort's sake and ended up in bondage. They went there with promises and protection and ended up slaves without any rights. Be careful you don't make your choices based on other people's promises and comfort. See, weren't the promises of Joseph good? Yes, while he lived, but there arose a king that knew not Joseph. That's how Exodus starts, doesn't it? And tells about the bondage. You be careful that you don't think those promises are going to last forever. Only God's promises last forever, not man's. You be careful of those. You can get into bondage by seeking comfort. I'm not saying that they did wrong to go in there, but they sat there for over 400 years. They didn't realize when they went down there, leaving the land God had promised them, that their children weren't going back, and the grandchildren weren't going back either, and the great-grandchildren weren't going back. When they made that move, they changed the culture, and they changed the geography, and the place of blessing for generations to come. They had no dream that they'd end up in slavery when they went down just to stay, to sojourn. They made a choice that had long-range effects generationally. Now, God did build a nation down there. I don't deny that. I don't deny that God used that. God could even use your bad choices. He used the bad choices of Judas to get Jesus to the cross, didn't he? Did that get Judas off? Because saying, well, that's what God had foreordained. No, Judas was still in trouble for it, wasn't he? See, God's so much wiser than we are, we can't blame him when we do wrong. Now, the second thing I'd show you is that between the going and the leaving was a great gap and a great change. They went to sojourn, but they ended up being oppressed. The third thing I'd point out, it was an Assyrian that oppressed them. Years ago in a Bible conference, I had a man tell me that Assyria and Egypt were the same place. Now, I knew enough Bible geography to know that was different, but he said I didn't understand. I told him Assyria is in northern Iraq. It's to the northeast of Israel. Egypt is to the southwest. Egypt's on the continent of Africa. Assyria was in Central Asia. He told me that I didn't understand. That's hard on me. I said, what is it in order to stay? He said, well, I've got scriptures show they're the same. They turned to this verse. So they went there to Egypt, and it was the Assyrian that oppressed them. I said, there's something about this verse we don't understand. But this verse doesn't contradict a lot of other scriptures that are very clear. And so I began to ponder that and wonder about it and search. I must not have the right books in my library, because I wasn't coming up with any answers. But one day when I was ministering in Egypt, I thought I'd ask him about this. Whether it's possible that the Pharaoh, see, the Egypt had different dynasties of pharaohs. They weren't all related. There'd be a group be in power, then some other group would come up in a civil war and throw that crowd out and take over. I said, is it possible that under the time of the Ramses, when the persecution was in the times of Moses, that one of the Ramses might have been from an Assyrian group that had come and won some victories over Egypt. They said, oh no, Assyrians didn't win any victories over us back then. I said, well, how is it that the Assyrian had influence? They said, oh. And I was talking to some that knew Egyptian history. They had their doctor's degrees. They were scholars in this. They'd specialized in this here. They said the Pharaoh's wife was an Assyrian. I thought, oh me. I went back and looked at that, and I realized that God will get you. If you get it covered, He'll get you uncovered anyway. 1450s. Pharaoh persecutes the Jewish people. 700 AD, 750 years later, God said that wasn't Pharaoh doing it. His wife was pulling the strings all along. She was in control. Now you read Exodus, you'll think it's macho Pharaoh. You read Isaiah, and you'll find it's wimpy Pharaoh, powerful wife behind the throne. God knew it, and God uncovered it. They went down to Egypt and trust the Egyptians, but one of them married an Assyrian, and she controlled the throne. But Pharaoh still was accountable for everything he did. Even though his wife was the one dominating and pulling the strings, he was still accountable to God for what he did. That verse got something there, doesn't it? We know what happened to Pharaoh. We know how God held him accountable. We know that God dealt with Pharaoh, even if it was his wife, the Assyrian, that was causing all this oppression. We would say behind the scenes. But God had it, and he wrote it down. And for 2,700 years, if we only knew enough Egyptian history, who married who, of which of the kings and all, we might have understood this verse. Well, you know now, don't you? Yes, it's true. The Bible's true. It looks like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. His wife was the leader of that oppression. How many men front for their wives? And God not only deal with the wife, he'll deal with the man too for being the front. Be ashamed we ever have a national leader have a wife pull strings on him. Oh, you do understand after all that. I wasn't sure if you understand how this could happen to a man like Pharaoh, but if it happened to a president, I guess it could happen to a Pharaoh. You better look at the whole package of who's going to be in charge. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? You don't know what change in national policy may occur, what group may suffer because of a wife that's able to influence and have effect. Well, we'll have to hurry, but I did want you to see that in verse 4. Next time you read it, just slow down enough. See, they went to Egypt and Assyria and got them down there. Pharaoh's wife. Let's go back and see what it says about Christians that get into this, because these were God's people. Now, so that's how it was then. So now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord. Lord said, that's how it was back there in Egypt. But now, what's going on here? What do I have here? Well, that's almost modern terminology, isn't it? What have I here? What am I looking at? What's the situation? That my people is taken away for naught. They've sold themselves for nothing. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. They sold themselves for nothing. They sold themselves into it. Now they're caught. Now those people that have them and have that ability, notice what they do to God's people. They make them to howl. Let me see if I can illustrate. You know I had four brothers. My youngest was here, and I mentioned that I had greatly mistreated him when we were boys. I remember when my mother left being in the home and went to work as a school teacher. And I remember how Dad and Mom would leave before we had to leave for school. Of course, we just walked to school 3 miles uphill, barefoot in the winter. 3 miles backwards, uphill, barefoot in the winter. That is a big stretch. What I'm going to tell you is no stretch. While we were sweet, peaceable, as Mom and Dad left for school, the other side of our personalities came out within 10 minutes. And Bill, he was Billy then, was the youngest, the tenderest, the most impressionable. Now, of 180 days of school, I don't suppose there were less than 150 that we didn't have him howling before he went to school. We knew the emotional buttons. We knew the taunts. We knew how to put the pressure on. And I had to apologize to him as an adult for what I'd done. You talk about people having miserable childhoods, that poor fella did. He's got every excuse to be everything that anybody ever wants to do wrong. I mean, he had 4 older brothers. I had cohorts in the crime. I think 150 is low, what happened year by year. It was almost like we couldn't go to school till Billy cried. It was wrong. It was wicked. I had to repent deeply of it and then get right with him. And it's right. But I know how you can push somebody and get them to howl. I know that. I'm experienced at it. I might even be bordering on being an expert at it. I'm not proud of it. But when you sell yourself for nothing, those that bought you for nothing are going to get a howl out of you. And that's not just laughing at you. They'll find a way to drive you till you're ready to scream your head off. How many saved people married a lost person and get driven almost out of their minds? They didn't think that's what they were getting into. But that person will taunt and press them. Hey, what I have in me is not unique. Some of you have it in you. Some of you see it in others. The ability to drive somebody until they cry, until they scream, until they howl backward and try to deal with it. You get yourself in the wrong job and they'll have you up a tree and going bananas. You get in a wrong situation with friends. You sell yourself for nothing. And they get the upper hand. They'll make you howl. There is a pleasure, a sinful pleasure in making other people howl. And you sell yourself the wrong people, they will exercise that and they will get a joy out of that. I can't explain what and why, psychologically and all. I'm just telling you the truth. Even Christians can have a streak of wickedness make them do such a thing. Of course, none of you ever did that to any of your brothers and sisters, did you? It'll make you to howl. You be careful that you don't sell yourself to anybody other than to the Lord Jesus Christ, who'll make you sing instead of howl. Be careful. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Look at the verse. There saith the Lord, Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord? that my people is taken away for naught. They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name is continually, every day is blasphemed. Oh, when you do that, it has a terrible influence on the reputation of the name of God and can cause His name to be blasphemed even on a daily basis. Be careful, you may not be bringing glory to God, but blaspheme His name when you sell out and sell out wrong. Therefore, so this is what my people are going through. I see it and I see what it's doing to my name. Therefore, my people shall know my name. They're going to learn through this process. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am He that does speak. Behold, it is I. How the Jewish people learned that under the terrible slavery in Babylon. How they have learned it down through the years. How God's people have learned it. God is God, even as we pay the price for wrong decisions. In the light of this, the blessed truth, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good things of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Oh, the blessings and power of evangelism and missions to loose God's people and to help them to be able to then proclaim these wonderful truths to people that are in bondage and paying for choices they've made, not only to see lost people saved, but saved people freed up from their bondage. To be able to have those good tidings, to have that peace, to be able to hear about salvation and spread the message, and to know that God is God and that He rules despite our wrong choices and the wickedness of our oppressors. Isn't it good to know God's still on the throne, even when we've sinned? Even when the world has given us trouble, God's still on the throne. We need that message. We need to understand it and look to the God that's behind the events and what He's going to do. He presses on, Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. There they are, their watchmen for the Lord. They lift up their voice. With the voice together shall they sing. There's something about being a watchman over other people's souls and watching over their souls, watching over their conditions. When we get together and we see things and our hearts are right, we're able to sing. And they shall see eye to eye. Well, that'll be a blessed day, won't it? When the Lord shall bring again Zion, when God starts moving, people start seeing eye to eye, they sing together, they cry out together, they spread the message out, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, those barren areas and spiritually barren places. They begin to break into joy and sing. For the Lord hath comforted His people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. I'm glad that no matter what I've done or where I am, God can comfort me. And when I've been wrong, He can draw me back. He can deliver me from the bondage I sold myself into. He can help me. Has some freedom somewhere down the road. I'll just learn that God is God and on the throne. And I'll be faithful what I ought to be. I can wait and watch. You say, why isn't it immediate? Because God loves to develop the virtue of patience, and you can't get patience in a hurry. By its nature, it takes time, doesn't it? God will develop that virtue in you. Be thankful it takes some time. He's given you a side benefit of patience in the process. So the Lord hath made bare his holy harm in the eyes of all the nations. This is Old Testament. God will show how strong he is, and he'll uncover some of his strength, and he'll show it so that all the nations will see that God is a mighty God. Most nations in the world today think our God's a weak God. But he's a mighty God. Oh, to see when he shows his might and his power to the nations around. Sounds like missions again in the Old Testament, doesn't it? And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation. People need to be taking the gospel there. Jesus commanded, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Seemed that that wasn't something original with him. He was telling us what Isaiah prophesied. It's time to put into practice. It wasn't a new thought. It was new obedience that was needed. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. So he sent it for either Spain or England. Matter as to which place you identify. Where he was running to, he headed in an opposite direction. God had told him to get to the ends of the earth and that God would show his power and his salvation. And Jonah said, not me. That's the capital of Assyria. And we don't trust them. They're our enemies. I'm going somewhere else. And ran into a whale of a problem, as you know. So we see that God had given this, that the eyes of all the nations would go to the ends of the earth to see the salvation of our God. We have a part in seeing this prophecy fulfilled. It going everywhere. The early church got it done in their generation. We need to get it done in our generation. We need to see that there's a light of the gospel so that they can see the greatness of our wonderful God. It says, depart ye. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, stay clean, get out and get at it, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, that bear the vessels for the Lord. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. We're to possess our vessels in holiness and sanctification. We're to bear the vessels of the Lord. We're to move on out. Don't get tied up with what's unclean. Stay clean and usable for the work of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste. You see, now, you get delivered this next time. You don't have to hurry. Nor go by flight. So what's that talking about? It's talking about verse 4 of the chapter. They went down to sojourn in Egypt and were oppressed by an Assyrian. But when they left Egypt, they left in a hurry. They fled. And they were chased. What he's saying now is when we go out, we don't have to do it with great haste. We don't have to flee, sneaking, seeing if we can somehow escape, because the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Let me see if I could illustrate. Under Moses, they went as fast as they could to get out of Egypt, and were chased, leaving Egypt. But leaving Babylon, they went with the king, permission, protection, and provision. Ezra and Nehemiah went out in a dignified fashion. Blessed materially, but with a greater blessing, the hand of the Lord that they had for them. When we go to present the gospel, we don't have to go racing around, fleeing. We can march in power and dignity, just like they came out of Babylon. We can come having the permission, going to do the work of God. He sent us not as hiding slaves, but as His ambassadors to minister to people. I know there are places where we have to be cautious. There are places that we use diplomacy, and there are places we use wisdom. But we are not like a bunch of slaves hiding and fleeing. Rather, we are representing the King of Kings, the Prince of Glory, the King that rules. The Lord still reigns, and He's the one that goes before us, and He's the one that comes behind us, and He's the one that sees that we're rewarded so we can do the job. You see, there's something special about belonging to Jesus. And the rest of the chapter starts telling us about the one we belong to. It says, "Behold my servant." Jesus was the servant of the Father. He said, "Not my will, thy will be done." The works that I do are His works. The words that I speak are His words. He was a servant. He set the pattern for us to become like Christ. We become servants so we can be where we belong in relationship to Jesus. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Oh, how prudently He dealt in a wicked world that hated Him. Read the Gospels. And be exalted and extolled. Read the epistles of how wonderful He is, how God hath exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Read in the book of Revelation how He's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron, how He's going to come in glory there at the Battle of Armageddon, how He's going to be the light of the city there in New Jerusalem throughout the ages to come. He came as a servant. He dealt prudently. Now He's been exalted and extolled. Oh, how wonderful He is. "Be very high, a name above every name. As many as were astonished or astonished at Thee." His visage was so marred, more than any man. There is no way that man can draw, paint, or otherwise illustrate what they did to Jesus. Have you ever seen somebody whose face had been terribly mangled and messed up? Of Jesus, it said His visage was marred more than that person's. Worse than any accident victim. Worse than any torture victim. Any fire victim. For me and for you, He suffered what would have killed a normal man. His visage so marred, more than any man. They made Jesus worse than anybody else has ever suffered. Worse than the most fiendish mind can come up with. I think they had demonic help to the utmost to do to Jesus worse than they've ever done before or since to anybody else. This is what God says of Jesus. "He did this for me." His visage marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of man. They beat Him with their fists. They beat Him with reeds. They beat Him with cat o' nine tails. With that on the end, they'd reach around and rip the flesh from the bone and open up the nerves. They made His body so mangled it was worse than the form of any other man. visage marred, his form wrecked and ruined. And he did it all for me. This is my Savior that God now has honored and extolled. He's exalted him. And we get to be his servants. And he delivers us. What a message we have. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That which he suffered allowed him to take of his blood, that powerful cleansing blood, and to sprinkle. One day, oh, blessed be the memory, Paul Reno. But he didn't die just for me. One day he sprinkled my wife. And he sprinkled some more of you. You remember that? Cleansed you from your sins. He not only sprinkled the group we have here, but others. Not just a handful, not just a dozen or 100 or thousands, but a nation, yea, many nations of people he sprinkled. He's not talking about some whole country getting saved, but their entire nations of people. What a message we have to take of peace. How glorious a message to take. The one that sprinkled me with his blood can sprinkle you and save you also. Peter talks about the blood of sprinkling, you know. Sprinkled many nations. Oh, not everybody gets in on this, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Some of us have. Some people don't want to have any part of it. They go on, unconcerned, lethargic. They've never awakened to these truths. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That's not something he would do from heaven. Before coming, it's not something he would do as he was teaching or preaching, though he was God. But the soul tells us it's related to when they mangled his body. They provided the blood was shed for you and shed for me to sprinkle us. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. They think they have all the answers, but God will shut their mouths. For that which had not been told them shall they see. Somebody's going to get to tell a judge something he doesn't know, that Jesus suffered and paid for his sins. Maybe God will let you talk to a judge someday. There'll be a banker, grew up, never was told this. Maybe you'll get to tell that banker about Jesus and how he suffered for him. You don't need to tell him about the Beatitudes. Tell him how he suffered and died for him. The Beatitudes have their place for telling, but that's telling you how safe people live. You need to tell him what Jesus did for them. There may be a mayor. There may be a legislator. There may be a congressman. There may be a senator. There may be a governor. God may open a door, not just to those that are like us common folk, but open a door to speak to somebody. And God can shut their mouths and let them see and hear something they've never heard before. There are a lot of lost people. They're a little easier to reach, but didn't God tell us in the New Testament that he'd open the doors to these kinds of people? Not only the new, but he told us this in the Old Testament. Said they're going to get to hear. Somebody will take the message to them. There were two Christians along about 1000 A.D. Came from the British Isles over onto the continent. They began teaching some strange things out in the street. And the king heard these foreigners were teaching strange things. And he asked that they be brought into his presence and to teach him some of these things. God opened the door to the palace in a short time after these people arrived to be able to teach. Kublai Khan, the Mongol of what was it, the 12, 1300s? Is that about right time-wise? Help me, history scholars. About right? Sent a request to Europe that they send 50 missionaries to teach him and his people about this one that Christians believed in. Somehow the message got in the hands of the Pope. He sent two priests, and when they found there was a war between there and where they were going, they turned back and never went. Marco Polo told about the opening, the opportunity, and the loss of it, and the horrors of paganism where they knew nothing about Jesus. And when he wrote his book, they put him in jail when he was back home. I'm saying God can open the door to kings, can't he? Marco Polo went as a traitor, had a chance to tell the Khan about the things he knew at least about the Lord, and had an impression. I'm saying God can open any door to somebody who's ready. Let me ask you, if God opened a door to somebody that never heard, that has some kind of power or authority all the way up to a ruler, would he dare open it to you tomorrow? Or do you want some time to get ready? You might only have one time to speak. Are you prepared for God to open that door to you? It's amazing the doors he can open. I had a friend who was with a tour group in Israel and was given devotions one morning in a hotel room, hotel hall, to the tour group. Some people walking in and out, one older gentleman stopped, listened a little while, came back when he was done. He said, "My name is Mr. Ben-Gurion." Some of you know your Israeli history and know what that means. He said, "I'd like you to speak with some of the government officials. Could you tell them what you just told this group and explain it in a way we'd understand?" He said, "Well, yes, when?" He said, "We'll be in touch with you today, let you know." The next day, this friend had a chance to speak to a lot of the Israeli leaders, the Jewish leaders of the government. A couple of decades ago, maybe 30 years, 25, 30 years ago. It was more than 25. I heard the story over 25 years ago. And so he said, "I want to speak on this land is your land." And he showed them from the scripture that Palestine or Israel was a land grant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore the Jewish people. And he had a chance to tell them how Jesus reinforced that and that the Word of God backed that claim. Now, does God have a way to get somebody into governmental opportunities? I was preaching in an open-air tabernacle in Georgia, hot and sweaty on an August morning. I was preaching against sin and preaching for repentance. And afterwards a man came up, and I can't speak like he could. Sharon might be able to copy the Welsh brogue. But he said, "I'm from Wales, and if you're ever there, I want you to preach in my church." Well, I know people would pay $1,000 preaching that man's church. I had an invitation, and once more, they gave me a little money for preaching instead of taking it. Unusual on mission fields. Though he didn't think of Wales as a mission field. He was Welsh. His wife was Welsh. It was a Welsh church. And I have an invitation to go back any time, but that's not the point. Before I got up to preach, we met in the basement, a little room, and prayed with the elders and deacons of the church. Found out later one of them was a professor at the University of Aberystwyth. And one of his responsibilities in the past had been to be the tutor to the Crown Prince, Prince Charles. Well, you're not that far removed from God opening doors. Do you understand what I'm saying today? Who'd have thought preaching in 90-degree weather or more, hot August morning in Georgia, in an open-air tabernacle, would bring me in touch with a person who helped with the finishing education of the Crown Prince of Great Britain. But God has ways, doesn't he? Now, if he can do that for me, what do you think he can do for you? Now, suppose I wanted to pray for a certain businessman downtown. God opened the door to him, and he decides to accept his UPS packages personally that day. And he wants to slow the driver down with a question. How can you be so happy when you're pressed so much during the Christmas season? Do you think Dennis would be able to speak to somebody that you and I'd never get near? I mean, could God do that? Suppose the governor of Pennsylvania gets a heart attack while he's in Chambersburg and has to go to the hospital, and they need somebody to handle and to care for the matter of relations with the press. And poor Sharon, she's got to talk to the governor to know how to handle this. But I can't go talk to the governor, but she could under those conditions. I'm not wishing a heart attack on a man. You understand what I'm saying? How God can open doors and they can hear things they never heard. Did you know about how wonderful Jesus is? Look back at the text. I'm trying to make this real. He can take anybody and place them anywhere he wants. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. God can take the glories of Jesus that we love so dearly and give us a chance to take them to people that have not heard and wouldn't hear, but he wants them to hear. And he can make them to see and make them hear and consider. That's personal evangelism, isn't it? How God opens doors. There's somebody that's got so many millions of dollars, they have everybody doing everything for them till their furnace breaks down. Now guess who's going to get to talk to them? Or until they decide who's going to mow their lawn for next year. You want me to keep going? See who else I can see and we can pin one on. Till their child gets in trouble at school and they got to deal with a school teacher. Until a tree takes their power out or knocks their service out at their house in Thurmont. Until their child gets sick, they need private nursing. Or until, do you understand what I'm saying? They might be kings, but they're not out of God's reach. And he can get it where you can tell it. And you can have beautiful feet taking the messages of good tidings. And you can take the message of peace to a troubled person. And if you'll get ready, maybe this week, God will open the door. Or next week. But you just be ready. And somebody, there's nobody on the face of God's earth God can't reach. Two examples. 2,000 years ago in the depths of Africa, man had been mutilated, probably as a child, to be given a job later on, and he worked his way up till he became treasurer in a kingdom. And he made a trip to worship according to what he understood, and when he was there, he got a hold of the very passage we are looking at, and was found reading the chapter that follows in a chariot in a desert as he is headed back to dark Africa. The Ethiopian eunuch. Hey, God got somebody from somewhere and he brought somebody across his path so he could give him the gospel and he was saved. There's a boy born in Italy 2,000 years ago. Long ways away on the Mediterranean Sea from where the Jewish people had any scriptures. And he ended up in the military, hardly a way to find the gospel and the truth. As a man walked in the light, he had did what he could. He gradually moved up through the ranks till he became an officer over 100 soldiers. And he got sent to a distant outpost of the military in the troubled Middle East. It was troubled then too. There he is praying one day. His name is Cornelius. And God brings across his path supernaturally Peter. And Cornelius and others get saved. There's nobody anywhere God can't reach, but he uses us to do the reaching. And if you'll walk in the light of it and realize that it's not the government that reigneth, it's God that reigns. And God opens the doors, and God can shut the doors. And all we have to do is be prepared to walk through them when we ought to. Oh, to be prepared. We could almost start back through the chapter again. Awake, awake. Wake up, and let's be at it. Heavenly Father, bless your word to our hearts. Help us to see the glories of the Redeemer and the sufferings as a Savior for us. Help us to bow low, to honor him, to love him, and to become his servants. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.